When have you been in awe of the power of something? Maybe you have seen a huge thunder and lightning storm, and the severity of the thunder and the brilliance of the lightning just catches your attention and you're in awe. Maybe it was seeing some machine do something that you thought was not even possible. For me, the last time I really saw and felt the power of something was a year ago. My family and I returned back to Iowa to visit my family, and my mom and dad had come to the airport in Omaha, Nebraska to pick us up. Now, when we got off the plane, it was muggy would be the way to say it slightly. It was 95 degrees outside and about 95% humidity. It was balmy. And as we got off the airport, you just could feel the humidity suck to you and cling to you. And you were like, can we just go back to Washington now, please? But as we got our bags and got into the airport, out of the airport and got to my parents who were waiting in the airport driveway and loaded up our bags, wouldn't you know it, my dad's temperature light started to go up and up. And so we decided that we would get moving and we would get some airflow because they'd been sitting there with the air conditioning for a while. So as we left, though, about a mile or two down the road, all of a sudden the air sirens come on. Now, I don't know how many of you grew up in the Midwest, but when the air sirens come on in your community, it's not a good sign. It means that there's some pretty severe thunderstorm or something happening. And just as we noticed, the skies turned green. So I did what everybody with a cell phone does. I checked the weather on there and saw the radar. And wouldn't you know it, this huge major thunderstorm that they were warning would produce golf ball size hail was about to descend on us while we're sitting in a Dodge Caravan minivan in the middle of the freeway. So my dad did the smart thing, and he decided that he was going to quick go underneath the overpass, and he went there. Well, we got about 3/4 of the way. My daughter Annika and Steph were in the back, and they could literally hear the golf ball size hail pelting around them. And the overpass road became a parking lot as everybody tried to inch in and get as much of their car protected as they could. That was scary enough. I don't know how many of you guys have ever been through golf ball size hailstorms. It's happened to me twice. When you literally see something coming from the sky and bouncing off of the concrete 2 or 3 feet, that's a scary sight. But the winds dissipated, and we decided that it's time for us to move on. We had a 2-hour journey after all. And it was right at that time when, honestly, I got the most scared. Because the rain started to hound again, and the sky turned the green that happens when tornadoes are about to occur. And literally before my eyes, my dad and I both noticed it. The wind came from this direction to that direction to that direction. And we saw the rain literally almost wrap around us. And I thought, I and my family are going to die in the middle of a tornado. I've never actually been that scared of the weather before. As you can tell, we did not get landed in the middle of a tornado. We're here today. But it was the scariest I've ever been. It was awe-inspiring and terrifying at the same time. And so when's the last time that you felt that? The reason why I ask that is today we're going to be looking at plagues, and we're going to be looking at plagues that bring that kind of awe and wonder. It literally is a hailstorm that is of gigantic proportions. God kind of uses language that the pharaohs use about themselves when they do something really important, make this huge pyramid that's bigger than anything else has happened. It's never been seen in the land before, and that's what God's going to use to describe the hailstorm that we're going to look at in the first plague, but the locusts as well. So I want you to think about those times when you've been in awe of something's power, because 2 out of the 3 plagues that we're going to read about today as we continue our series in Exodus are there. And as we hear this, I want you to put yourself in that situation of being the Egyptians and seeing this kind of power come at you and fury come at you. as I said, we're going to continue our Exodus series. We're wrapping up our series, and we're right in the middle of the plagues. And we've been looking at them three at a time because there's a flow that the plague narratives have. And there's first God sends Moses to talk to Pharaoh in the morning, and then he sends him again. And the last plague is there's nothing there. And so we're going to look at this chunk of three together, even though they seem kind of random. But there's new things in each set of three that happens that we'll look at and as we look at this passage. So if you can turn with me to your Bibles, I think it's page 44 or it may be 45. But we're going to read through a big chunk of scripture. We're going to read all the way from 9:13 through 10:29, and then we'll unpack it as we look at it. But if you could read along with me, or just listen or read in your Bibles or your cell phone or iPad, whatever you got. We will read through the entire thing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go, so they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with the plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You will set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Now those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring in their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and their livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so the hail will fall over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. And it was the worst storm in all of the land of Egypt since it had become a nation." That's literally thousands of years. "Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for you have enough thunder and hail, and I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.' Moses replied, 'When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so that you know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. But the wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they would ripen later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and the hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the land so it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in the land until now. And then Moses turned and left Pharaoh. Pharaoh's official said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?" And then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go worship the Lord your God," he said, "but who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young, our old, our sons and our daughters, and with our flocks and our herds, because we are to celebrate the festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you're bent on evil. No, have only your men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over Egypt so the locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail." So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. And by morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They had invaded all of Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor would there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the tree. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take the deadly plague away from me." Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go. Only leave your flocks and your herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us, not a hoof to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you will see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "and I will never appear before you again." As I said, if you've been at Crossway for the past few weeks, you know that we've been looking at the previous six plagues. You know that they followed kind of a normal routine. In the first plague of the triad of the three, God sends out Moses to confront Pharaoh early in the morning. And you can imagine what Pharaoh's thinking when he goes out for his early morning run or worship, when all of a sudden he sees Moses and Aaron coming his way. Oh, not another one, right? And what we've seen as the plagues have occurred is things are escalating. They're getting bigger and bigger and bolder and bolder. But as we said before, that these plagues aren't just random. They're not purposeless. But rather, they serve a unique purpose to communicate certain things about who God is and what he's doing. And in this particular passage, we notice three purposes of the plagues. God spends a really long time in that locust prayer expounding on why he's doing this and reminding Pharaoh and us why the plagues are happening. Now, if you've been here in previous weeks, the first couple won't look that unusual. It says that the plagues prove to the Egyptians that Yahweh is the only God of the universe. He says that in Exodus 9, verses 13 and 14. "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me on all the earth." And throughout this series, we've seen it over and over again that each one of these plagues is really not just an act of judgment on the Egyptians for the sins that they committed against Israelites. Yes, it's there. And yes, it does collateral damage to the Egyptians, ruining their economy and doing that. But at the basis, it's really getting at the heart of what they worship, their system of gods. And every single one of these plagues hits a certain god or goddess or multiple ones and proves that these gods that they had put their hope and their trust in, these things that they thought could bring them deliverance, the people of Egypt, are worthless and powerless because there is only one God of the universe, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And throughout these plagues, that's exactly what God is proving. And we see this in this set of plagues. The hail plague attacked the gods of the atmosphere, Shu, Tevnah, and Seth. And this is literally the destruction that if you grow up in the Midwest like me, where hailstorms are a little bit more common, where you could see crops completely wiped out from even little pebble-sized hail. So imagine the destruction that occurred through this. But again, God's not just trying to destroy the nation or punish them. Really, what he's trying to do is attack their gods and goddesses. She was the god of the atmosphere who held up the heavens. And they literally believed that she was the one who could bring them good skies and bad skies and would do that for them. Tifnut was the goddess of moisture. And she's always seen with the sun over her head, because they viewed her as the one who could bring the moisture and the rains that they desperately needed. Both of these gods and goddesses were proven to be powerless. God, the Yahweh God, the creator God of the universe, the only God of the universe, the God of the Israelites, showed that he was more powerful than them. Or Seth, the god of the storms, disorder, and foreigners in ancient Egypt religion, is also assumed powerless by one hailstorm. That the God, and Moses makes it absolutely clear, this hailstorm is going to happen when God commands it, when he puts out his hands to show that this was not some natural feat, but rather this was the act of God. And he does this repeatedly over and over again because he wants the people of Egypt to know that there is a force behind it, and it is the one and only true God of the universe, the Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. The locust plague as well was an attack on the Egyptian god Nepher or Nepher. There's different things, but a locust plague, if you've ever watched The Little House on the Prairie or read any of those books, they will talk about the destruction that happens when a cloud of locusts comes and just storms. And even though they're little creatures like that, even in Africa and different countries today, these locusts can swarm and literally pick everything bare. And the Bible gives us detail about how the hailstorm wiped out two crops. There's two crops that were left. So Egypt would have put their hopes, well, the first two crops are done, but at least we have this other. And just as they have their hopes up, thinking that their gods are going to save them, that Nepher may help them out, again, God sends a plague that has never, and a locust plague that has never happened before, to show them that he is the mighty God of the universe. And their gods, the god Nepher, is powerless. Even though he was the god of agriculture and grain, and grain was extremely important to them, this god was powerless at the hands of God Almighty, the God of the Israelites. I want you to think about this, about how utterly destroyed the nation of Egypt had been. It would have seemed like there was a literally a war zone happening. And the people of Israelites have not even lifted a finger other than Moses, who put out his hand when God tells him. They've been completely destroyed and decimated. It would have looked like some of the war scenes that we see in Syria when all the bombings and everything happens, where literally it's just charred. But each and every one of these eight plagues destroyed the land, destroyed the economy, and more importantly, it destroyed their gods. And so you can see why the people of Egypt, the advisors of Pharaoh, are not telling him what he wants to hear, but rather pleading on his behalf to just stop this, to let the people go. But we see over and over again Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about hail and I think about locusts, I can sense the power and the destruction. But when I think about darkness, it doesn't really seem like that big of a deal to me. I mean, it's not really hurting anyone. I mean, darkness, yes, it's a cool feat, but it doesn't seem like it has the veracity or the power of a hailstorm or even locusts, that kind of into destruction that's there. But God chooses in this ninth plague to hit attack at the heart of the Egyptians. See, the Egyptians had one God that they worshiped over and over again, the god Amun-Re. It was the supreme being of their universe. You can read in scriptures where it says, Amun-Re says, I am the great God who came into being of himself. He who created his names, he was no opponents among the God. And Amun-Re was affiliated with the sunshine. And so when God comes with darkness, it may not seem as powerful nature-wise of a plague, but it's a powerful symbol of who the Egyptians are and who they put their trust in. And this God, the God Amun, is saved for the end. He would have been the one that the Egyptians had put their hopes in and their trust in, thinking that if all the other gods were powerless, at least they had Amun-Re who could save them. And in this last plague, darkness reigns for 3 days. Not just darkness that's scary in the middle of the night when we don't have lights, but the Bible says darkness that they can feel, pitch blackness where they cannot see a certain thing. And so this creator God that they cried to and said, there's none besides you, that they would mold the earth as you wish, that you alone, that you can have your way with everything, is once again shown powerless and helpless. And destruction reigns supreme. I tried to figure out, tried to think of an illustration that would hit kind of this kind of thing for us today, that we would wonder, you know, what would be a similar thing. And the closest thing that I could think of would be 9/11. 9/11 was a powerful thing for those of us who lived through it, because the terrorists not only attacked on multiple different levels, but they hit at symbols that were the heart of the United States. They took out the World Trade Center, which was kind of our symbol of capitalism. And they had tried to attack Washington, D.C. But if you can imagine, if they would have taken out the White House and the Capitol building and the Pentagon and New York City like they had hoped, they had hit everything in America that we hold dear. That's really what God did to the Egyptians. Everything they held dear, everything they held at high regard was destroyed and it was ruined. Because God wanted to show that there was no God in the universe beside him. That all these other gods were helpless and hopeless and not worthy of putting their trust in. But the plagues also proved that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the true Lord of creation. Moses makes this clear at the end of the hail, where he says, look, I'm going to stop the hailstorm right now so that you know that the Lord is the God of creation. And he does that so that the Egyptians would know that this stuff isn't happening by chance, but rather at the command of the Lord. And for those of us who are Christians, this should give us hope that nothing in our world happens by chance, that everything is under the sovereign hand of God. And so even when difficult things happen in our lives, we can trust that the Lord, the God of creation, is guiding them and he can use them ultimately for our good. And in fact, we see that happening even in the plagues. The new kind of purpose that we see in this passage is that the plagues occurred so that all the world may hear of God's power. Exodus 9 verse 15 says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck them out. And basically what God's saying is, look, if I wanted to wipe you out, Pharaoh, if I wanted to destroy you, it would not have been that hard of a thing for me to do. I could have wiped you out just by pushing my thumb down and wiping you out. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And that's exactly what it's been. If there'd been only one plague, it might have been forgotten. But 10 plagues were 10 more times likely to be remembered. And what we see throughout the Bible is that exactly that thing happens. It makes it clear that all the nations around Egypt had heard of the decimation that Israel's God had given them. The Gibeonites, when Joshua came and was settling the land of Canaan, made comment. They said that they had heard of the fame of the Lord of their God and what he had done in Egypt. Miles and miles away, people had heard of the name of the Lord, and they had seen his power and seen that the God of the Israelites was a God that needed to be reckoned with. And even later, in king times, the Philistines were scared. Later, when the Ark of the Covenant lands in their camp, they say, a God has come into our camp and we're in trouble. Now they mess it up and say there's mighty gods. But the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert is in our land. And so we see that the fame and the knowledge of what God did to the Egyptians is around. And that it gives people caution and wonder as they deal with the people of Israel. But as we said last week, that the plagues aren't just about destruction. There's also redemption. And we see this in this happening in these sets of plagues too, that God's redemptive plan continues to grow. It widens. Last week we saw that God's line of deliverance continued for the people of Israel. How there was, in last week's set of plagues, all of a sudden what happened is God made a line of deliverance, and it speaks of how there's a deliverer there who protects the people of Israel from the judgment that they got, so that the people of Egypt got the judgment that they deserved, but the people of Israel didn't receive the judgment that they deserved because they were just as messed up as the people of Israel, of Egypt. And that there was a deliverance line there that God had put in place. And we see that happening again in these plagues, that there, again, Goshen, the land of the Israelites, isn't there. But what we see, it does not get the hail, and it has light. But we see it again where there is this line of deliverance, that when the mighty hand of God comes, there is some who put their hope and their trust in the Lord, and there are some that put their hand in judgment. And what we see actually in this passage is that what happens is even some of the Egyptians are putting their hope and trust in the Lord. There's a quote throughout the years that Charles Spurgeon has made famous in a sermon, but it's actually been used for church leaders. The image has been used by church leaders throughout the years that says, "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others to the sins." And this is a dynamic that we see happening in the people of Egypt clearly in this plague that we haven't seen before. We see right away that Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened, some of his officials as well. Now, there's some remorse on Pharaoh's part. There are some times where he says, when he feels the pain and the sadness and of suffering the judgment and the consequences of his sin. I mean, he comes here and he begs for forgiveness to Moses. He begs that God would stop this. He admits that he's sinned, but it's not full faith, a true faith and repentance. See, remorse is the sadness one feels when they suffer the consequence of sins, but repentance is fully submitting to God. And there's two reasons why we can see that Pharaoh has not really had true repentance, but rather remorse. The first one is that Pharaoh asks Moses for forgiveness rather than God. You see, each time he goes to the minister, he could have prayed to God and asked for forgiveness. He'd seen Moses pray to God many, many times, but Pharaoh isn't interested in talking to God. He's interested in stopping it. And so rather than go to God, he goes to Moses and asks for forgiveness. And so, yes, he says, "I've sinned." Yes, but right away it's also couched with, "I've sinned, so stop this." And what we see there is another sign of remorse, that he made no attempt to turn away from his sins. Rather, he used his admitting of a fault as an attempt to negotiate out of his punishment. And so what we see here is even though Pharaoh seems to have remorse, he lacks true repentance. His heart is said over and over again that it's hardened and turned to clay. That he's dug in and there's no way, even though he's seen the power of God, that he's going to actually submit to him. But there are some Egyptians who start to fear Yahweh. We've seen this pattern start in the beginning of each and every plague. In the first set, the magicians notice the finger of God. And in this set, we actually see that Egyptians are heeding to God's call. In the hailstorm, God puts up this warning to the Egyptians and said, listen, I'm going to destroy you. But if you listen to my word, bring in your people, bring in your slaves, bring in your livestock so you don't have to suffer the consequences. And some trusted and feared Yahweh. Others put their hope and trust in the Egyptians. Now that fear can be, when we hear the word fear, we can think of it as they just were afraid of another plague and so they just did the logical thing. But the Hebrew word is actually the same word that's used in Proverbs 9:10 that says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. It is understanding. And so what we see here is a glimpse of Egyptians who saw the power of God are now putting their hope and trust in him. And we're going to actually see it next week, that literally the multitude of people that leave Egypt is not just the Israelites, but it's made up of a whole group of people, probably including Egyptians. So as I said, the book of Exodus isn't just about a bunch of historical things. It's about you and I. And if there's a lesson that we can learn from this, it's that you and I face the same choice as the Egyptians. We need to ask ourselves, will we soften our hearts and show repentance? Or will we harden our hearts and only show signs of remorse? Oftentimes we like to think that we show true repentance, but our actions and our thoughts and everything prove otherwise. Now, repentance doesn't mean that you have to get everything right, that if you confess sins that you won't continually struggle with them. But what it does mean is that you submit to God's plan, that you admit that he is in charge and he is the one who can call the shots, who can dictate what's right or wrong and can dictate the path of our lives, and that we put our stock in that rather than our own way. We can do this remorse even in the way that we deal with our spouses or with our parents. We can say, I'm sorry because we were busted, hoping that maybe they'll just, let us forget about the sin or not make us really change our actions. Or we can show true repentance, which is admitting that, yeah, I have been not talking very well to you, or I haven't been listening, that I haven't been submitting to your authority, or if we're kids, or that we have been cranky or not treating you or loving you unconditionally or in serving ways that we should have. And we face that choice when our sins are brought to light. Will we have a hard heart and just show remorse until trying to get rid and negotiate our way out of feeling the weight of the punishment? Or will we soften our hearts to the Lord's leading? Will we admit our failures? And will we ask that God will give us the strength that we need to work through that? So you and I face this dilemma all the time. Will we show limited remorse, or will we come with true repentance for our sins? This is the choice we face. So what are the sins that you're struggling with? What are the sins that have been brought to light that you are wondering about? And are you showing remorse, just doing what you need to get out of the punishment? Or are you showing true repentance? Are you doing what the Lord asks, submitting to him and admitting that you're a sinner in need of God's grace? But there's also something we see in God, another aspect of God's plan of redemption that we see in this set of plagues that we haven't seen before. And that is that God gives Moses and the Israelites a mission. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 2, God tells Moses that he and the people of Israel need to tell others, especially their family, about God's redemption. He says, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart." But he says, "That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. And now I perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And what we see here is that God does want his name to be spread. That God wants everybody to know the power so that they can also know the story of his redemption. And that it's the job of the parents and the grandparents to tell their children about God's redemption. That's why the Jews do Passover feasts that we're going to talk about next week over and over again. And they tell them about the plagues. But it should be more than that. It's more about telling the story of how God redeemed them and saved them. Not just telling a funny story, but telling them this is true. That this really happened. That God saved them. That God destroyed the Egyptians and sent them judgment, but saved them because of his line of deliverance. But God gives us the same mission. We said last week that the line of deliverance and the deliverer that's talked about in those plagues is a foretaste of the deliverance that Jesus Christ gives us. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father except through me. He says that he's the gate that opens into that is the entranceway into the family of God. And so if that's the case, then God gives us the same mission. Not just to speak of the plagues and God's deliverance of the people of Egypt, but also to talk about the redemption and the hope that we've received in Jesus Christ. And this means that parents, it's our job, not the church's job or a school's job or anybody else's job or a Sunday school teacher's job, to tell our kids about who Jesus is and the redemption that's offered. It's our job to do that. But it's not just our responsibility for those in our that are in our family. I mean, we need to start there in our families, in our extended families. We have a sphere of influence there. But God has placed us in a unique role in our lives with certain coworkers or different neighbors that desperately need to know the good news of the gospel. That yes, there is judgment for our sins and that God is a God of judgment. But God is also a God of redemption, and that he sent Jesus to die on a cross, that he suffered the judgment that we deserved so that we could have light in the midst of darkness and safety in the midst of judgment. And we need to tell those around us this story. This is the mission that God has given us. Look, it's not our job to figure out to convert them. It's not our job to try and melt their hearts or to make them, or if they harden like clay. Our job is just to reveal the light of the sun and let God do his thing. And God can melt even the hardest of heart if he has brought them into a saving relationship with him. And sometimes when we speak the gospel, their hearts may be hardened like Pharaoh. But God still gives us the mission to shine the light of his good news and his grace to those around us. That's another lesson that we can learn from these plagues. That our job is to tell our children and our grandchildren and all those around us of the redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. And we pray that God will soften their hearts and then that God will work in their hearts to draw them to faith. And that they too can join the family of God on the journey of God's redemption that we'll look at next week. Let's pray.